Book of Hebrews. We gave in one evening the general outline of the book, and preface to each lesson, I'll give the part that we're going to cover tonight. The theme of chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18 is the superior glories of Jesus Christ. And we ought to be reminded that there's no place in the Bible that you can find this more systematically and emphatically set forth as in the first 10 and a half chapters of Hebrews. And we went down some of his superiorities. He's superior to the prophets, 1:1-4. And now tonight we're ready to begin. He is superior to angels. And verse 4 will be the transition. And 5-14 will be the superiority. So the way it looks then, Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets. And that is really 1:1-3. 1:1-3. Then we have in verse 4 what I would call the bridge. And the bridge leads us from his superiority to the prophets to his next superiority, and that is his superiority to angels. And that takes in chapter 1, verse 5, through the rest of the chapter, verse 14. Then, at this point, and we'll put a big double line here. At this point, he notices that his audience is not listening very well. And so, having said Christ is superior to the prophets, crossing the bridge over to he is superior to angels, through the rest of chapter 1, he then comes to the end of chapter 1 and he says, look, you are in tremendous danger of neglecting this fantastic salvation that we've got. And therefore, in 2:1-4, we have the first warning passage. We will not get to that tonight because we'll be looking at the rest. All right, first of all, the bridge, verse 4. And let's see if we can trace out his argument, which goes something like this. In verse 1, we took a walk among the great Old Testament prophets. They were the mouthpieces of God in the past. And we found out that their words to be truth, but everything they said was true, but, number one, only in installments, only chapters in the revelation of God. And since they were only installments, what they said was true. But viewed from the standpoint of origin, they spoke the word of God. From the standpoint of completeness, they were imperfect. Now, let me ask you, do you struggle with the word when I say the Old Testament prophets were imperfect? That could imply some things that I don't want to imply. Everything they said was true, but each one completed only a chapter. And when you look at it from the standpoint of completeness, you have to say this prophet was true but incomplete. The next prophet was true but incomplete. Now, I'm not casting any question over the Old Testament in your mind, am I? Because these were true things. They just weren't the whole story. They didn't complete the book. And he's going to say that this installment followed by this, by this, by this, they were all wonderful truth. They were all the Word of God. But here's the final chapter. And the final chapter was not written yet. So chapter 1, verse 1 is Old Testament revelation. True, but incomplete. Verse 2 marks the birth of Christ. And in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And then notice he gave numerous characteristics of the Son. Now, when you look at these seven superiorities, none of them were true of any Old Testament prophet. When we read, for example, that he is heir of all things. Does that fit Isaiah? Does that fit an Old Testament prophet? No. If you say through him he also made the world, is that true of any Old Testament prophet? And the answer is no, it is not true. None of these superiorities is true of any of them in the Old Testament. And he's doing this to teach one point. There is one supreme being in the universe above all others, and that is Jesus Christ. Now we're ready to look at this thing from the standpoint of Christ as the final revelation of God. And Jesus Christ is God's full and final revelation to man. And now in verse 4, the scene changes. And notice it changes from earth to heaven. Because in verse 4, having become as much better than the angels. You see, in verses 1, 2, and 3, we've been talking about mouthpieces of God on earth, such as the prophets. Or in particular, the prophets. Verse 4, he says, let's take another walk. And we've walked among men and found there is no one that matches him. Now let's go up in heaven. And if we go up in heaven, is there any up there that in any way matches him? And he will show their superiority. You see the bridge? We're going over from the scene on earth. He's superior to all the prophets who lived on earth. Now, across the bridge and up into heaven. Oh, by the way, can you see something in verse 3 before we get to that transition where we end his superiority to the prophets? He did what? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Do you know what that is? That's where Isaiah is. Isaiah is seated at the Father's right hand. I'm saying that caustically, humorously. Of course not. The place that he sits is way above any Old Testament prophet. And now we're looking, and the scene is changing from earth to heaven, and we want to see his superiority to angels. I think we'll list the... oh, by the way, there is one word that you need to catch... And we're not going to do a word study on it at least tonight. But you arrive in verse 4 at one of the key words in the book of Hebrews. A key word. It's a word that occurs throughout the book 13 times. What word do you think that is in verse 4? Having become as much better. One word. Kriton. Kriton. And that word better is used 13 times in the book of Hebrews. And therefore, it's very much a key word. We'll note it every time we come to it. But the idea that he is trying to put across is the prophets were great, but he is infinitely better. The angels are wonderful. They're wonderful beings. But he is better. There was Moses, who was a lawgiver and was a wonderful instrument in the hand of God. But Jesus is better. There was a priesthood in the Old Testament, of which Aaron was the chief. And he was a wonderful man. But there's something better. So in your mind, lock in this word. The word better is a key word for the entire book of Hebrews. We can expand it a little bit. He is going to say he is better in three different categories. He is, number one, better than any person in the Old Testament. He is better, number two, than any group in the Old Testament. And he is third, better than any institution in the Old Testament. So he's going to go the full round of the superiority of Christ to every person in the Word of God, to every group in the Word of God, and to every institution in the Word of God. He's better than the sacrificial system. He is better than the temple. He is better than the tabernacle. He is better than the Ark of the Covenant. He is better than everything that you can think of. This is a theme of the book of Hebrews, and this is put across 13 times by use of the word better. Now we're ready to look at his superiority to angels. And that's in 5 through 14. He's superior to angels. Get the point? We've walked on earth and seen him superior to the prophets. Now he sits down in heaven. Is there anybody up there that is his equal? Does he have any peers in heaven? Does he have anybody up there that is like him? And the author of Hebrews is going to come about and say in verses 5 through 14, he is so much better than all of the angels. Now, let me give you the 6 superiorities that are there. This will take us through the entire first chapter. First of all, he has a superior name. No angel has his name, and that is supported by 2 passages, which we'll look at, but that's verses 4 and 5. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? And the answer is to none. So, superior name. Chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. I'm going to put a line over here because all of these assertions are supported by something. And let me introduce you to something we've got to get used to in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to tell us what the Old Testament was about and what it was not about. He's talking to Jews, and many, many Christians today do not know the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament except one thing. What's that? The Old Testament is older than the New Testament. But that is far from what we need to know about it, and believe me, we do a lot of denying the New Covenant by returning so often to the Old Covenant. As we have said, you have churches that are in the church age under the New Covenant that are such and such temple. And there is no such thing as a temple building today. There are churches that would say, we don't want the children, or please don't allow your children to run in the sanctuary. That's Old Testament ground. This is not a sanctuary. Not at all. This building, and it's nice and all that sort of thing, but it is nothing more than a pile of bricks. There is nothing holy about this building any more than a skating rink. As a matter of fact, this building is no more hallowed than Joe's Bar. Because temple or sanctuary is not. You have the idea of this morning we're going to take an offering and we want you to bring all the tithes into the what? The storehouse. The storehouse was an Old Testament building built on the side of the temple. The church is not a storehouse. The storehouse of the Old Testament was the temple treasury. It's where Israelites paid their tithes and where they paid their taxes. There is no parallel whatsoever. But, you see, most people do not understand the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament. And therefore, we mix them together. And I think it's safe to say the average Christian simply thinks the Old Testament was older and probably adds to that, they sure did do some strange things in the Old Testament. such as killing lambs and lighting them on fire and burning them up on an altar. And we just don't identify with that at all. We don't understand it. And it's because we have not really been taught. And Hebrews will do this. It will give us a complete exposition and explanation of what is the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. And consequently, when he talks about the angel's superiority, that will all be supported by reference to the Old Testament. And we'll list those verses in just a moment. But notice, first of all, verses 4 and 5, he has a superior name. Verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my son, today I've begotten thee"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." No angel was ever called a son of God. I'm hoping that you're going to have a question at that point. In the book of Job, the angels came before the Lord, and they were called Bani Ha'elohim, which mean the sons of God. You say, how do you fit that in the picture? Well, simply, there is no angel, single angel, that is ever called a son of God. Angels, I think, in Job as a group are called sons of God. But his point is there is one Son of God, and that is Jesus Christ, but we'll get to that later. Superior name. Number two, superior worth. He has a superior worth. Chapter 1, verse 6. "And let all the angels of God worship him." And I use the word worth because it's the root of the word worship. The word worship is simply the word worth-ship with the TH left out. And therefore the idea is he is the only one that is worthy of worship. All the angels had to bow down and kiss his feet. And by the way, every angel in the Bible is fast in the Old Testament is found as either standing or prostrate, one of the two, prostrate or standing. There is no seated angel. There is no seated angel, but he is seated as the Son of God. Superior worth. Verse 7, he has superior authority. Now, you could easily say at this time, look, author of Hebrews, whoever you are, you have already given us the superiorities of Christ back in the early verses where you said that he is the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by his power. Isn't that enough? And the author of Hebrews says, no, it's not enough. He is superior, superior, superior. And I've said a lot about those six things. But hey, I want to give you six more. I've compared him to prophets. Now I want to compare him to angels to see that there is no person in the universe that has the place of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 7. "And of the angels," he says, "who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." He has authority to say to this angel, "You do this." Fourth, he has a superior throne. He has a superior throne. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. "But of the Son," he says, "thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And he talks about the superiority of that throne in verses 8 and 9. He has a superior essence or character. Superior essence. chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Thou, O Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hand. And on down through verse 12, they were all created by you, but you are particularly coming down to verse 12. Thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. He is a superior essence, that is, he is immutable. He is unchangeable. That's part of his essence, and he is the unchangeable God of the universe. Finally, verses 13 and 14, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? He has a superior position. All right, that completes then the essence of the argument in verses 5 through 14. A superior name, 4 and 5, worth, 6, authority, 7, throne, 8 and 9, essence, 10 through 12, and position, 13 and 14. Now, for all of us, we don't need something that the readers needed. Put yourself in the position of being a Jew. And if you cannot prove your point, these points, if you cannot prove these things, we won't hear you. Now, some of our New Testament books prove things by means of logic. A lot of that in Romans. This is true because of this being true. Hebrews doesn't do that because his listeners would say, I do not accept logic. I do not accept your argument. I hear what you've said on this, but I don't buy it unless you can prove it by what? By the Old Testament. And we have a series of 7 quotes out of the Old Testament. Let's go back to the first of the list. Superior name is a quote of 2 verses. Psalm 2, verse 7. And 2 Samuel 7, 14. Verses 4 and 5, he has a superior name. Proof, Psalm 2, 7. 2 Samuel 7, 14. Second, he has a superior worth, quote, Psalm 97, 7. Psalm 97, 7. He's got to do this to have valid proof for the Jew. He has a superior authority, verse 7, and that is proved by a quote of Psalm 104, verse 4. He has a superior throne, number 5, quote, proof, Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. 5, he has a superior essence, verses 10 through 12, proof, Psalm 102, 25 through 27. He has a superior position. Proof, Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, let me just make a couple of observations at this point. And you should be able to see this in your Bible text. Don't you have some kind of formatting that indicates they're quoting the Old Testament? Mine has got sort of indented. All your quotes indented? All right, they're indented. Does NIV indent also? Okay, that's indicating that these are these quotes. Now, number 1, when you think of the book of Psalms, What do you think of? Praise and worship, and they were all set to music, and you think music. When you think of the book of Psalms, do you think doctrine? Did you know the book of Psalms is used to support more doctrine than any other book in the Bible? You go to, I look at Romans for, keep your finger here, but look at Romans for a second. Chapter 3. Chapter 3. And in chapter 3, he's bringing to a climax his argument. And you have verse 9, what then are we, Jews, better than they, Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are, and here is the first time that the noun sin occurs in the book of Romans. He talks about sins, but only here does he use the noun sin. All under sin. Prove it. And where does he go to prove it? The Old Testament. And in particularly, where does he go? He goes to the Psalms. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Psalm 36. How does he treat Psalms? Psalms is a book of doctrine. And yet, how is it often treated by us? A psalm a day, like an apple a day, keeps the doctor away. And if you sing a psalm or read something like this, these are kind, wonderful, loving thoughts about our shepherd's care, and that is all true. But Psalms is solid doctrine. And look at these. With the exception of 2 Samuel, notice that all of his doctrine of who is the Son of God is derived from where? All derived from the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is a great doctrinal book. Now, one other thing you're going to discover as you take these verses back and look at their reference in the Old Testament, you're going to say, did I write that down wrong? Did I miscopy this because my Bible text doesn't read the way this reads? Now, that's a technical point, but it's important. When the author of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament, he does not quote the Hebrew Old Testament. He quotes the Septuagint. He quotes the Septuagint. And sometimes the Septuagint is different than what the Hebrew says. Isn't that a problem? No. Will you grant this? The Holy Spirit can use His own word any way He chooses? Can't He do that? And that doesn't mean the Septuagint is inspired. But it does mean the Holy Spirit says, hey, it's okay right here not to quote the Hebrew. It's okay to quote the Septuagint. I put my stamp of approval on that. And that does not mean the entire Septuagint, Greek translation, is inspired. It just means that God put His stamp on those particular translations of that. Is my point clear, or is anyone shaken? Quotes from the Septuagint. And approved. No. Just these. And it's the idea that, well, for example, Luke used sources. Back in the Old Testament, it says in different places, you can read about this in the book of the kings of Judah. There's one problem. We don't have the book of the kings of Judah. We don't have that. Now, does that mean we've lost inspired books? No. It just means the author is saying what you read in that book is good and dependable. So you can quote any source you want. We have quoted in the New Testament, where is it, where Paul says, one of your poets said, in him we live and move and have our being. And that's a pagan poet. But it's part of the Word of God. What does it mean? It means the Holy Spirit says, you can take this man and quote him. This does not approve everything he wrote, everything he said, but I approve of this verse. And therefore, take it and put it in there. Remember, everything in the Bible is not true. Everything in the Bible is not true. Oh, you look pained, some of you. Does the Bible record the words of Satan that said, when you eat thereof, you will not die? Is that true? That was a lie, wasn't it? Is it part of the inspired Word of God? Sure it is. God meant to be there. So God records things that people say that are true. He also records things that people say, such as Satan, that are lies. Another example, it's and there are not many of them, but remember Gamaliel's advice? They said, we got to do away with these apostles. And Gamaliel comes along and says, look, if this thing that he teaches is from God, it will last. If it's not from God, it will pass away. That's what Gamaliel said. Do you believe that? There's abundant evidence, is there not, that all false teaching comes to an end in this world? Or do the cults and false religions flourish in this world? They flourish, do they not? So I don't think Gamaliel really knew what he's talking about in that passage. But nonetheless, these are quotes mostly from the Septuagint version of the Bible. Okay, now from what I said, is anyone troubled? Yes, this is the Word of God. But you've got to understand what we mean by that. That God may say, look, record that lie. Record this false opinion. Where is the largest collection that is mostly human opinion? Mostly human opinion. Well, maybe we better turn to it. Keep your finger here, but go to Ecclesiastes. And let's see. Someone run down and see some things that you... let's see. Trying to find the part where... Well, verse 13, I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven, and it's a grievous task. And where is it where he says that the end of the beast is no better than the end of man? They all go to the same place. Can someone spot that for me? Now, 319. Okay, 319. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of the beasts is the same. You believe that? You believe you go when you die the same place your dog goes? Doggy heaven, or where your cat goes, the divine cat house in the sky? You believe that? And therefore, verse 19, the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over the beast. You don't buy that, do you? You're no better than a cow. I guess if you're an Indian, you'd believe that, but we know that's not true, isn't it? And so what does God say in Ecclesiastes? I want to record human thinking and human philosophy. It's inspired because I want it there. But it is inspired account of human philosophy. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews. You say, why do you bring something up like that? That just that could plant questions about the Word of God in the minds of young people. And I'll tell you very frankly why I do it. Because if I don't, guess who will? You find a college professor who is not in harmony with the inspiration of the Word of God, and he will use it to confuse your minds. So isn't it always better to have a thing defined by someone who is sympathetic and who believes the Word of God than by someone who does not? And I say that for that reason. Okay, these then are the quotes that we are about to look at in detail. Now, by this time, and he's gone into much more detail than I have, the audience is really nodding, and they're saying, this is a little bit too heavy. And Hebrews is a think book, but if there's anything that Christians need to do, it's think. Use your mind on the Word of God. And everything in the Word of God is not easy. Well, Peter read some of Paul, and he says, boy, there's some things in Paul hard to be understood. And he says they often get twisted. So nobody said this is all being spoon-fed. But it is wonderful, wonderful truth, so that mentally we will be on top of things. Now, looking back at the first quote, which is Psalm 2, verse 7, let's go back and complete our study by looking at Psalm 2. Nothing worse, well, yes, there is. I say one of the worst things is to have no concept that the Bible is inspired. But there's something worse than that. To have the wrong concept about the inspiration of Scripture. And that's what I'm trying to avoid, so that our concept of it will be correct. I would easily say that just an average, unbelieving college professor can shoot down 99% of the believers. He can raise questions in your mind. And it's because believers have been so careless in our understanding of true biblical doctrine that we make ourselves easy targets of Satan. Psalm 2. Now, I turn to Psalm 2 because it's not only the first quote, but because it's one of the major messianic psalms in the Old Testament. And Psalm number 2 divides into four parts with four speakers. Four parts with four speakers, one other thing now, with four different moods. Four moods. Four parts, four speakers, four moods. And I want to close tonight by giving you the four parts, the four speakers, and the four moods. Number one. The first part is verses 1 through 3. And the theme of 1 through 3 is rebellion. 2, 1 through 3. Do you catch this flavor? Why are the nations in an uproar? The peoples of the earth devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, and say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. You see the mood that is involved here? First of all, the speaker. The speaker in the first three verses is an outside observer. Can you get that flavor out of it? The flavor or the speaker is an outside observer. What is his mood? What is his mood? One word. Perplexity. Why are the nations in an uproar? So the author is, or the speaker, which is someone outside looking on, makes the observation, isn't this stupid? Perplexity. And that's all summarized in the word why. And the idea is, this is the dumbest thing I've ever seen. The nations are rising against the Lord. What good is that going to do? I'm perplexed at their actions. Number two is the response to that. The response. The rebellion. The response is in chapter 2, 4 through 6. The speaker is Yahweh. Notice verse 6. But as for me, who? Yahweh, the Lord. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So the speaker is God the Father. The speaker is now the Father. And he speaks in verses 4 through 6. What is his mood? His mood is anger. And I think you can see that if you compare verse 3 and verse 6. Verse 3, the nations say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. And verse 6, God says, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And so God, in anger, speaks and says, you rebel against him, he is my king. Following that, you have a third speaker. And that is in verses 7 through 9 that deals with the reign of the Son. And that is in verses 7 through 9. Who is the speaker? The speaker in verse 7 becomes God the Son. God the Son. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. So it's not the Lord speaking. It's the Lord's Son that is speaking. And he says, he said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And that's the part that Hebrews picks up on. The speaker is God the Son in these verses. What's his mood? Is it anger? No. It's trust. Look at verse 8. You said to me, ask of me, I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. And this is the Son who is speaking. And what is the mood of the Son? Trust. Trust. Now, finally, in the psalm, you have
the command. And that's in 2, 10 through 12. I think the speaker here is really implied as the Holy Spirit. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Do homage, verse 12, to the Son, lest he become angry. And it is fair, I think, to imply from John 16:14, what does the Holy Spirit do? He speaks about the Son. He glorifies him, John 16:14. And the mood, I think, could be summarized by the word urgency. Urgency. Okay, you see the way we've divided then? On the basis of the speaker. An outside observer looks in and says, I don't understand all this, I'm perplexed. Why do you think you can upset the decree of God? And then as soon as he speaks, Yahweh steps in, the Father, and he says, hey, you're trying to cast off fetters. He is my King. And then you have the reign of the Son who speaks and says, here's what the Father promised to me. And then the Holy Spirit concludes with an urgent command to kiss the Son or do homage to the Son. So in summary then, we have this. The rebellion of the world, verses 1 through 3. The anger of the Father, 4 through 6. The trust of the Son, 7 through 9. The plea of the Holy Spirit, verses 10 through 12. Now, let me raise a question. I do not want to get into it because it needs a lesson to itself. When we come down to verse 7, the quote used in Hebrews is the same. He says, today I have begotten thee. Oh, Jesus Christ had a beginning. What do we do about the eternality of the Son of God? How can the Father say, today I have begotten you? Well, the word begotten, or the word firstborn, is an important word. It's a word that has nothing to do with origination. When it says Jesus is the only begotten or the first begotten, in the Old Testament parlance, that had nothing to do with chronology. Now I repeat, firstborn or begotten has nothing to do with origination. I repeat, nothing to do with origination. It has to do with public declaration. And let me give you one. We'll do this in more detail on Sunday. But look at Acts 13, verse 33. If you say the passage here about Jesus being begotten means he had a beginning, we're missing the whole force of the word. The word begotten has nothing to do with origination. The word has to do with public inauguration, public declaration, or acknowledgement. Now, according to Acts 13:33, it says, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus as it is written in the second Psalm. And what's he quote? Thou art my Son. Today I have begotten thee. Does that mean that Jesus was originated with the resurrection? What about the other declarations that he is the Son at his baptism or at his birth? So notice we have to abandon any idea of origination that is involved in this. As a matter of fact, we will find out that the firstborn in the Old Testament often
was not the firstborn. The firstborn was often not the firstborn, because the word firstborn does not mean origination or chronology. It means rank. Rank. And I would note that we, without developing this, which we will do Sunday, note the fact that first does not always mean first in time. Does it? The president's wife is the first lady of the land. There have been no ladies before her. Ridiculous. First doesn't mean chronology. First means rank. And begotten or firstborn in the Old Testament always has to do with superior rank. And that's what the author of Hebrews is proving, that when he said, "Thou art my son," he gave him a rank that is above all other ranks. Okay, you have then one more lesson in which we'll go through the details of this. And we will give you the opportunity by the end of next lesson, which will be at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. At the end of it, you'll begin to nod and say, "Oh, hum." And then in the next study, which will be in the evening, we'll bring in front of us the first warning passage and saying, "For all of you that nodded, you got something serious to think about, because you are a drifter. And this wonderful truth, you're just drifting right on by this whole thing, and you're going to miss it if you don't wake up." And so we'll get our first wake-up call probably next Sunday evening, and you may snooze from now until then. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth in Christ's name. Amen.